I'm reading from Nehemiah 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some of the men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.' But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. As Dave said earlier, we're starting a new series on Sunday mornings up until Easter, looking at the book of Nehemiah, and the overall title for that, which is not up there yet, is Grand Designs. And this morning we're looking in particular at Nehemiah chapter 1, the problem that faced him, and the prayer that he prayed in response to that. Now, if you're reading Nehemiah for the first time, it's likely to leave you a little confused at the start. The opening verse is obviously meant to tell us something. But what? He says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa." If you've done much reading at all in the Old Testament, you may be expecting a long genealogy to tell us exactly who the characters are. But who's this Nehemiah and his father? Where do they fit into the scheme of things? When was the month of Kislev? 20th year of what? Where was Susa? We need to know a little of the background before we can understand what's going on here. Of Nehemiah's family background, we know nothing except the name of his father. But the historical context is a little easier. Although the book of Nehemiah occurs only halfway through the Old Testament, it in fact was written late in the history of Israel. Its position is towards the end of the historical books. You'll see that the Old Testament is divided up, not chronologically, but by theme. And the historical books are Kings, Chronicles, and so forth. And Nehemiah comes towards the end of that, and then it's followed by the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then all the prophets from Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament. So although you'll find the book of Nehemiah in the middle of the Old Testament, chronologically it's actually very near the end. From other information in Nehemiah and Ezra, we can answer the time question very precisely. The 20th year that he talks about was the 20th year of the reign of the emperor Artaxerxes I of Persia. And the month of Kislev, which is a month in the Jewish lunar calendar, is around November-December. So that places the time at the end of the year 445 BC. So where is he? Susa was the capital of Artaxerxes' empire. His territory stretched, in modern-day terms, from the Danube in northern Romania to Afghanistan and Pakistan and most of those other stands that I can never remember in Central Asia that used to be in Russia, and down through Egypt to Cyrenaica, which would encompass where modern-day Benghazi is. That's a huge swathe of territory. And Nehemiah was in the capital, Susa, right at the centre of it all. And he worked for the emperor himself. He tells us at the end of the chapter that I was cupbearer for the king. That means he was a trusted servant, trusted to taste the king's wine every night to make sure that it hadn't been poisoned. In some ways that's a good job, and in other ways it's not. Artaxerxes was one very powerful man. Think of an ego like Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, or Napoleon. Think of wealth greater than Bill Gates, more like the People's Bank of China. He just owned everything in sight. He was a man who ruled over most of the civilized world in his day by the exercise of uncompromising and brutal force. Why was Nehemiah, who was obviously a devout Jew, working for this guy? I don't suppose he ever had much choice in the matter. Since the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, 142 years previously, the Jews had been a subject nation. Even when Babylon fell to Persia in 539 BC, and the Emperor Cyrus declared the following year that some of the Jewish exiles could return to Jerusalem, only a few thousand of them did so. And now, 93 years on from that, Nehemiah is still among those Jews who are exiled and are living and working in subservience to this foreign tyrant. So that's where and where when we are at the start of Nehemiah's book, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, in the citadel of Susa. So let's now look at the problem that faced Nehemiah. The reason for the book and for all the actions of Nehemiah that are recorded in it is given in verses 2 and 3. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Now, some commentators and preachers think that what Hanani was reporting to Nehemiah was the destruction of the walls and gates of Jerusalem by the Babylonians 142 years previously. That's like, say, the French today being more concerned about the effect of Paris's defeat in the Franco-Prussian War of 1870 than they are with their downgrading of their credit rating. It's a long time ago. It's not news. I think we can find something a lot nearer to Nehemiah's time that's causing this distress. The book of Nehemiah in Jewish Bibles is actually together with the book of Ezra. It's possible they had the same author, at least the same compiler, that put them together. And if we look back at Ezra chapter 4, you'll find there a reference to King Artaxerxes, which explains why Nehemiah was so distraught at this news that he received. Nehemiah 4 verse 7 says, "In the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes." And moving on to verse 12, "The king should know that the Jews who have come up from you have gone up to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we're sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. And this was in the context at the time of a rebellion against Persian rule down in Egypt. So it was politically crucial to Artaxerxes and his empire that Palestine remain under his control. And it was that fear that the enemies of the Jews were playing on here. A little later in the chapter, from verse 17, we have the king's reply. The king sent this reply, verse 18. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made. And it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of our royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Now, Nehemiah's problem was that the king he worked for, that he daily risked his life for, had not only stopped work on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, he'd done so by force, so that the work that had been done so far by the exiles was undone. The half-built gates were burned. The stones of the walls were toppled down again. This was the reason why Nehemiah sat down and wept, mourned and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, what's his reaction to this? We come on to verse 5 and going through to the end of this first chapter, and we see it was prayer. This is serious prayer that Nehemiah engages in. His reaction was not to rant and rave and kick the camel. Neither is it to plot sedition and rebellion and poison the king, even though he was in the best possible position to do that. He had what all good detective stories look for: motive, means, and opportunity. And yet he doesn't take things into his own hands, but he seriously goes after seeking what God would have him to do. The situation that faces him is impossible. He knows that. Really, he's in this seemingly enviable position, but he was just a high-class slave, serving the most powerful man in the world at that time. And what he wants is that this man will totally reverse his policy towards Jerusalem at the risk of what he perceives are his own interests. It's like asking David Cameron to join the Euro. It's impossible. And yet, he had access. He had access to the king, but more importantly, he had access to the God of heaven. Yes, the situation was impossible, and Nehemiah was grieved by it to the point of weeping and fasting for days. But the obstacles ahead didn't keep him from praying, as Jesus told his disciples, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And Nehemiah had that kind of faith to believe. Do we? Do we dare to come to God with prayers for the impossible? Or do we just pray vaguely for him to bless Grandad, give us a safe journey and a nice holiday? Nehemiah stands tall in the Bible as a challenge to all our prayer lives. Why was Nehemiah so concerned about Jerusalem? His life was pretty comfortable. He lived in the royal citadel. He drank the king's wine every night. He had luxury and influence. Why risk all that? Why was Nehemiah so concerned about Jerusalem? It was the city of David, through whom the Messiah was promised. It was the site of the temple, the place of sacrifice where God had chosen to have his presence dwell. The prosperity of Jerusalem and its people displayed the glory of God to the watching world, and its destruction and desecration seemed to be giving the message that the God of heaven wasn't the God of earth, that he wasn't in control, that there were things he could not do. And that concerned Nehemiah. That's what motivated him in prayer. And his prayer was the exact opposite of what so many of our prayers are like. When Nehemiah prayed, his first concern was for the glory of God. His second concern was for the welfare of God's people. And his last concern was for himself. How often do we get it completely the other way round when we pray? Our first concern is usually for ourselves, and we come with our shopping list. Our second concern is for others that we love and care about. And our last thought, if we think of it at all, is for the glory of God. So let's look in detail at Nehemiah's prayer and see what it teaches us about how we ought to pray. Firstly, there was worship and expectation. Like the Lord's Prayer that we studied last year when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, he begins talking to our Father in heaven. In his words in verse 5, he says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning who, like many of us, needs to get their prayer life sorted out to make it more real. That's not just the daily discipline of doing it, though you won't get very far without that, but knowing what to pray for, how to pray for it, and how to be persistent and to plead with God. And that makes Nehemiah's prayer here in chapter 1 a lesson for us all. But if all that means nothing to you, if you've just come today because you think it's good for the kids, or you've come out of curiosity, or maybe you've got some genuine felt need and you can't explain it and you don't know how to meet it, this is for you too. Look at the God of heaven. Look to the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who is addressed by Nehemiah in these verses. He is real. He is great. He is awesome. He does rule heaven and earth. With God, all things are possible. But he's also the God of the Bible, the God who's revealed himself in his word. He's not made in the image of man. He's not something that people have constructed. He's not some irrational despot that we can't communicate with. Nor is he a cuddly and benevolent Father Christmas. He's the God of the Bible. He's great and awesome, which means he's to be feared. If we don't fear power, we're stupid. Those of you in the forces know what command and power mean, but we civilians may still be deluding ourselves and going through life as a law unto ourselves. That's a common failing in our society, to champion individual freedom to such an extreme that we think we're only answerable to our own desires. But we are answerable to something much higher than our own wishes. There is a God of heaven, great and awesome. And the reason we exist as a church here is to make him known and to glorify his name. And that motive is the same one that drove Nehemiah to prayer when he heard about the state of Jerusalem. The God of Nehemiah is more than powerful, though. He's not just almighty. He's also good. We're not talking about some cosmic spiritual force with a dark side, as touted in the Star Wars movies. He is the light of the world, as we saw a few weeks ago when we were considering the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city that is the Church of God. That city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, as we read in Revelation 21. And we see this goodness of God in Nehemiah's prayer as he calls on him as the one who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. So as Nehemiah calls on the Lord to let your ear be attentive and your ears open to hear the prayer your servant is praying, He comes with a realistic expectation based on who God is, who he has revealed himself to be. Prayer to the living God is not like throwing a coin in a wishing well, or keeping your fingers crossed when the lottery numbers are read out. Its expectations and hopes are not based on our desires and wishes, but on the character of God himself, on his faithfulness to his promises, and on his ability, as Paul puts it, to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So he starts his prayer by addressing God, by reminding himself of who God is. And then he moves on to confession. As well as being realistic about who God is, Nehemiah is also realistic about himself and about his people. He doesn't come trying to bargain with God. I've heard people pray prayers like this. I've done it myself. Give me what I want and I'll be good forever. Let me pass this exam that I haven't done enough work for and I'll start going to church. Let me not get caught on the way home tonight and I won't ever drink and drive again. So often prayers are at that kind of desperate, selfish little level. But Nehemiah comes to God confessing his sins and the sins of his people. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. The fact was, as every Jew was aware, that they had lost Jerusalem because they had failed to obey God and they had failed to trust him. After the rule of David and Solomon, the kingdom was divided between the majority of Israel in the north and the smaller kingdom of Judah in the south that remained loyal to the line of David and was centered on Jerusalem. Fighting between these two kingdoms and war with their neighbors was often fought in alliance with pagan powers. Israel stopped coming to the temple in Jerusalem, and its kings set up their own shrines, sometimes going through the motions of worshipping the Lord, but often sinking into idolatry. In the end, that northern kingdom of Israel was so weak, not only militarily, but morally, that it was overrun by the Assyrians, who exiled its people all around their empire in the Middle East. Amazingly, Judah survived at that time, and Jerusalem did not fall, despite being besieged by the Assyrian army. But despite seeing what happened to Israel, despite the repeated warnings of the prophets, the kingdom of Judah went the same way eventually. Sometimes its kings gave lip service to the God of their fathers. At other times they openly worshipped idols, even when they were in the pits of that, sacrificing their own children to idols outside Jerusalem. And when the city of Babylon rose to take over the Assyrian Empire from within, its armies under Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, and most of its surviving inhabitants went into exile, which is what we read about in the book of Daniel. That's the background to where Nehemiah is. There was not a Jew surviving among that exile community who did not know that their defeat and captivity was because they, as a people, had at worst abandoned, or at best neglected, the worship of the God of Abraham. So behind Nehemiah's confession in these verses is not only a sense of his own personal sinfulness, but also of his part in the corporate sin of his community. As Edmund Burke said, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. We are guilty of the sins of our society, of the breakdown of family life, of the materialistic greed that led to riots in our streets by the have-nots, and the obscene bonuses of the bankers. We're all guilty of the individualism of the me first generation that has led to the breakdown of community life. We cannot sit here this morning thinking of them and us, not if we're to follow Nehemiah's example. He did not say, my people have sinned against you, aren't they bad? But I confess the sins that we, including myself, have committed against you. And then in the next step of his prayer, Nehemiah appeals to the word of God. If all that Nehemiah had was the knowledge that God is holy beyond our understanding, and is righteous and almighty, and that he and his people are sinners, then he could not have come to pray like this with any hope at all. All that he would have felt would have been despair, made worse by the news that nearly a century after the first exiles returned to Judah, Jerusalem was in ruins once again. But he has more than that. He has a realistic understanding of who God is, the holy, almighty, sovereign creator of the universe. And he has a realistic understanding of who he is, a sinner who has not lived before God as he ought to have done. He doesn't take refuge in the normality of sin, excusing himself by saying, well, everybody does it. Nor does he self-righteously think that he's better than anybody else because he keeps a few more rules. He knows who God is. He knows who he is. But as we can see, that's not driven him to despair, but to prayer. Why is that? It's because he also has the promises of God. He knows why Judah's in this sorry state. It was to be expected. As the Lord told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 and 64, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. Then in verse 64, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. He wasn't blaming God. He understood why history had taken the course it had. But he also understood that the word of God did not leave him without hope, as we can see from what he says in verse 9. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He understood that the warning of God in Deuteronomy 28 was a prophecy as much as a curse. But it was also not the end, because Deuteronomy goes on to say in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 4, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. This is a great promise from God, a promise of redemption and forgiveness, and a promise of blessing and fellowship with God. The place where his people were to live was the city he had chosen as a dwelling for my name. But Nehemiah doesn't get to this hope until he's come through that understanding that we have seen in his prayer of who God is and who he himself is as a man. In other words, the promise is only for those who've shown faith and repentance. Nehemiah's faith is strengthened by the word of God, as ours must be. The foundation of his plea is the promise of God to his people. He goes on in verse 10 to use the words that Moses used after Israel had worshipped the golden calf. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 9, verse 29, which says, for they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. The ground on which Nehemiah stands is never what he has done or how good his people have been. In fact, his confession shows that the opposite is true. He doesn't come to God saying, look at my fasting. Look at how many days I've prayed for. Look what pilgrimages I've gone on. The ground on which he stands and pleads with God is the character of God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. And the promises of God, which he quotes back at God. This is real Bible-based praying, and we can all learn from this example. And then another thing to note is that Nehemiah doesn't pray alone. He engages in communal prayer. He's obviously been praying with others on the same wavelength, because he says in verse 11, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight in revering your name." It's not that God doesn't answer the prayers of individuals. There are plenty of examples in the Bible of where he does just that. But there's something to be said for praying together. We're more likely to be praying scripturally, according to the will of God, if we pray together. We can check whether what we're praying for is just our own wishful thinking by seeing if others are moved to pray for the same thing in the same way. And it stops our prayers from being introverted and selfish, which is not the point of prayer at all. Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray together when he said in Matthew 18, "Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." If you think you can get along just fine without praying with others, you're deluding yourself. We often talk about Prayer Central, where members of the three congregations from Kensington Baptist meet once a month. We talk about it as the powerhouse of the church, and it is. We can do nothing without prayer. If all we have is our own ideas and our own strength to carry them out, we would never see the church growing, or men and women coming to faith and lives being changed. And the same is true of us as a satellite congregation here at the Village Church. We need to meet together to pray, to ask God the way forward in this new year, as well as to thank him for what he's already done for us in the past year. And as well as communal prayer, Nehemiah is persistent in prayer. He doesn't give up. He tells us back in verse 4 that he prayed for some days. That's really an understatement. We have some idea of how long when we work out. He started, he tells us, in the month of Kislev. And at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, he tells us that he stood before the king in the month of Nisan, which isn't the car company. Again, it's another of those months in the Jewish calendar. It's in springtime, around April. So he's been praying since probably the end of November through to April, 4 months, before he actually acts and raises the matter with King Artaxerxes. How persistent are we in prayer? How easily do we give up? Paul told the Thessalonian church to pray without ceasing. It's not that he's heard because he prays a lot, but being persistent in prayer is a way of testing that what we pray for is in the will of God, according to the Spirit. If we think God wants us to pray for something and we've forgotten about it by the end of the week, it isn't a very good sign that we were serious. A pastor we once knew used to pray for his older brother to be saved. He prayed for over 40 years. He only stopped praying that prayer when, in his middle 60s, that brother was converted and came to Jesus. That was prayer in the Spirit, moved by God, and God answered it. People sometimes talk about unanswered prayer. There is no such thing. God always answers prayer. He has three answers: yes, no, and later. And sometimes, like Nehemiah and his friends, we need to pray things through before we know what we should do next. In the rest of this book, we'll see Nehemiah as a man of action. But before he gets there, he prays. That's why we have this lengthy prayer in the first chapter. He was a man just like us, with fears and failings, and it was important that he was convinced of the will of God before he had the courage to proceed. But finally, after seeking God for all these months, he knows what he must do and what he must ask for. And only then does he come to his petition, what he asks for God. That's so unlike us. Most of us, I'm sure, if you're like me, the first thing we do is we get our petitions in. We ask God for things. And he's been 4 months before he gets there. Just as Moses went to ask Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, so Nehemiah is the man in position to ask the Persian emperor for a favor. He prays, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." He didn't know what the outcome would be, only that God had called him to take this step. What unique position has God placed you in so that you can be used by him there? We're all in unique positions for service, whether it's at work or within the family, amongst our neighbours, or when we're out with our friends. Are we asking God what he would have us do for him in those situations? So what has all this to say to us? How are we to apply Nehemiah's example to ourselves? We're living 2,500 years after Nehemiah in a Western democracy. We're not a conquered nation living under the rule of a powerful dictator whose word is law. What possible parallel can there be between his situation and ours? Well, let's look at what drove him to prayer. It was the sorry state of Jerusalem. Under the Old Testament covenant, the Jews were the people of God, and Jerusalem was where God dwelt. Now today, under the new covenant inaugurated by the Lord Jesus, the people of God are his church. Not just the minority of Jews who put their faith in their Messiah, but hundreds of millions of Gentiles too who have known the Lord and put their faith in him over the centuries. And the place where God dwells by his Holy Spirit is not the building, not the temple at Jerusalem, but in his people. Nehemiah's concern was that the failure to rebuild and restore Jerusalem could be seen as a failure of God's promise and therefore detract from his glory. How do we react when we read of Jesus' promise to Peter? "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." How do we react to that when we see the decline in church attendance in Britain over the past century, and the way in which Christians are often portrayed in the media as objects of ridicule or as dangerous fanatics? And in the light of what we heard last week about the return of Jesus, are we longing for that day? Are we doing everything we can to hasten his coming, to ensure that every tribe and nation has heard the gospel and that his church is complete? You might feel that you can't do much, that your situation, your job, and your family responsibilities mean that you can't personally move to the Middle East and preach to the Arabs. But you can start where Nehemiah started. You can pray. He prayed with others, and some of us don't do that. We meet together every Tuesday. This week it's at our house. But we meet in homes around Emerson's Green, and once a month, as I mentioned, we meet together with the other congregations of Kensington Baptist down in Easton at Prayer Central. We may not be in a position of great influence to stand before the king like Nehemiah, but we can all aspire to be like those unnamed servants who delight in revering your name. And if all this talk of prayer, either as individuals or together with others, is completely alien to you, if I've lost you ages ago, I'd ask you to consider the God of Nehemiah. As we've seen, he is a great and awesome God. He is almighty and holy, and he keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. That means we must be realistic about ourselves as we come to him. He knows it all anyway. We can't hide anything. That's why Nehemiah comes with confession in verses 6 and 7. He doesn't try to impress God with all the good things he's done, how often he prays, or the fact that he's been fasting. None of that comes into his argument. His confidence is not in himself, but in the promises of God. "If you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." How can God forgive our sins if he is so awesome, so perfectly just and holy? We've all followed with indignation the story of how the murderers of Stephen Lawrence walked free for nearly 20 years. What kind of justice was that? Now, we might not think of our sins as bad as that, but that's part of our problem. We don't have God's perspective on it. We all have two categories of sin. The little ones I do, and the big ones everybody else does. But God sees it all. And yet he can promise forgiveness to Nehemiah and to people everywhere because he knew how he would deal with our sins through Jesus, as you were remembering when we took communion earlier. Jesus died on a hill outside those city walls that Nehemiah was so concerned about, so that we would not be cast out, but would be able to live eternally in the city of God, the place where he dwells. And the promise is for everyone, for all who will turn. Did you notice how it includes those who were exiled at the farthest horizon? It doesn't matter how far you are from God or what you've done. As Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The history of the Bible shows us this is true. It shows us in the life of Nehemiah, because his impossible prayer, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, is answered. The Bible shows it to us at Easter when Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. If you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, follow Nehemiah's example. Confess your sin to God. Claim God's promises in the Bible and come to him. You don't have to be perfect. Nehemiah wasn't perfect, as we shall see as we continue our studies in this book. But he came to God with what seemed to him an insurmountable problem. However insurmountable the problems are that appear to have kept you from coming to God, they're not insurmountable to him. He is the Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the great and awesome God of heaven. We thank you that you are the God who hears prayer. We thank you that you are the God who has promised salvation. We thank you that you are the God who can do the impossible. We thank you that you are the God who can change hearts. And we thank you that you're present with us here this morning. And we pray now that you would enable our hearts to worship you and to think of you and to come to you and to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.